God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Nahum chapter 3, where we are working on verses 9 and 10. All right, as James instructs those under his command, we every believer is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, recognizing that the wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And the reality is the quick to hear gets into the principle of listening to doctrine, and slow to speak manifests a true humility that recognizes that you don't know it all. And so, since none of us do know it all, the best way to continue to learning is to pray for wisdom, as per James 1:5. And then, of course, to maintain a steady diet of the Word of God. The intake and the application of doctrine is going to be what separates believers ultimately in the long run. How much doctrine they had, how much they applied, that is going to be the issue. And so we recognize that God will judge every man according to his deeds. And so, therefore, our goal is to teach you doctrine so that you can make proper decisions. Bad thinking leads to bad decisions. Make proper decisions and, of course, continue to fulfill the plan of God for your life. The particulars for this plan, of course, are spelled out in the royal imperatives that believers are to understand and learn. And so that is why we are here. We are here to continue our intake of the truth with the next increment of doctrine that we have here in Nahum. And then from there we will move to the New Testament. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. That's the first key thing, setting aside the sin nature so that you know that you have the ministry of God the Holy Spirit working on your behalf so that you can take in doctrine in a clean fashion and not warp and distort it along the lines of your sinful trend. So rebound is imperative at this point, and anything beyond that you need to do, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of your plan. We thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. And beyond that, we thank you for the privilege, the inestimable privilege, of knowing the truth. We recognize that Jesus told the disciples that you will learn the truth and the truth will set you free. And this caused many of them to stumble. But we recognize this is an ongoing process and that we have to continue to maintain intensity in a lukewarm era, in a day when the vast majority of Christendom is truly not interested in your word. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with another taunt of sorts that Nahum levels against the city of Nineveh, and dealing with an historical reality of which, of course, they would have been very familiar, that the Assyrians had, of course, sacked Thebes, Noamon there in verse 8, the capital of Upper Egypt, and had their way with them sometime in the not-too-distant past. So he asked the question, the rhetorical question, are you better than Noamon? And of course, he's not talking about anything here in this context except for geographic orientation. The advantage of a sound defensive position that is strengthened for them because of the natural barriers of water that surrounded that town. That is what is listed here, the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea and whose wall consisted of the sea. The wall in that context, of course, being a defensive wall, a defensive barrier that would have made it very difficult for the city to be attacked and overwhelmed. Now he moves in verse 9 to another subject of this, and that was the strategic value of good partners, of good allies when one is attacked. And he mentions specifically Ethiopia Egypt too. That has created some problems for some interpreters because they suggest that Nahum shouldn't have said Egypt. But the fact is, Upper and Lower Egypt were often separated, even in the thinking of the Egyptians. There were sometimes one capital, sometimes two. And so when we read Egypt here, understand Lower Egypt, the region down towards the Nile Delta as it empties into the Mediterranean. And Egypt without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. Put is, again, no exact match for this one. We don't know. It could be somewhere around modern Somalia, if you've got a map of that, or even across the Red Sea there, that one arm of the Red Sea, the western arm, towards Yemen. And Lubim, that definitely refers to Libya. And they were her helpers or her support. Helpers in that context, again, is to be understood in a military sense. You could even translate the word here, allies. We understand that the word means helper, but what he's talking about, of course, is the military might on which Thebes could call in a crisis. And yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Again, the constant referral here of the feminine pronouns to cities. And her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with shackles or fetters. And we had finished the exposition or the exegesis of this on Sunday, so we are ready to dive into the explanation of it. 1 verse 9 provides a listing of those peoples or nations that were considered to be allies of Thebes, all of which were deemed to be powerful at that time in history. Sometimes their power would come and go. We recognize that nations had periods where their power was lessened. Sometimes their power was increased because of various factors. But at this time, these are the ones that are cited. They certainly are in great proximity to Thebes there, too. Any look at a map of Africa will show you that she's surrounded. Thebes is essentially surrounded, we say, by allies. 2, the first mention is Cush, which is a comprehensive designation for the territory that lay south of Aswan, where the modern Aswan Dam is located, and have encompassed parts, parts of the Sudan and modern Ethiopia. 3, although some have objected to the fact that Egypt is mentioned next, it should be recognized that Thebes was not the capital of a unified Egypt at this time. 4, further, there is no indication that Nahum is only seeking to list the foreign support that was available to Thebes. The mention of Egypt as a separate ally makes clear the distinction between Upper and Lower Egypt. Again, a distinction with which the Egyptians would have been familiar. They, again, often would have one capital, but as much of the time as they had one, they had two. And so in some cases, Lower Egypt, while they were all Egyptians, was in some ways considered separate from Upper Egypt. 5, the next ally is Put, which has remained problematic since there is no definitive proof as to who the people of Put were. 6, while many seek to identify Put as Libya, the fact that the Libyans are mentioned next rules that out as a legitimate option. The Luvine clearly does refer to the Libyans, the nation that sits just to the west there of Egypt. 7, most likely this refers to the people that were south and east of Thebes, which should likely be identified as modern Eritrea. And again, I know the Bible maps are not going to have these on here. You would have to look at a current map, a modern map, in order to sort of identify the area with which we're dealing. 8, the final group mentioned are the Libyans, who generally occupied the territory that lay just west of Egypt. The exact boundaries of the Libyans are historically uncertain. I mean, I no doubt that it's not the exact precise boundaries today that we have on our modern maps, but certainly it gives you an idea of those people, the indigenous people there, and where they were located. 9, since all these formidable people to the west, south, and east were considered as allies, that would quickly come to and readily come to the aid of Thebes. That's the reason for citing these. It's not just that Thebes could call on them, Thebes could rely on them. And even though that was the case, it ultimately did the city no good. Aside from the geographic protection that the waters offered around Thebes, now the protection of allies doesn't matter. And of course, this is the nature of God. If he is for you, nobody can be against you. If he's against you, nobody can be for you. It won't matter how many allies you have in your cause, that God can still get through to the people he wants to take down and take them down. So again, while it is good to have a strategic advantage in location, and it is good to have strong and willing allies, those things in themselves will not deliver a nation if God wants to take them down. They can be taken down by any other nation at any other time if God so deems. 9, since all these formidable people to the west and south were considered as allies that would quickly and readily come to the aid of Thebes, the city considered itself secure. And no doubt, of course, there's a certain arrogance in Nineveh by which the citizens think that they are impervious to this, that this can never happen to them. That's the stupidity of humanity, is that they don't learn from history. Generally speaking, we should have learned by now that if God is for a nation, that nation will be blessed, and if God's against a nation, that nation's going to get jammed, and that nation's going to get frustrated. And this was set forth as part of the principles within the Mosaic Law, specifically addressed to Israel, of course, that he would bless them and that he would make their nation strong and all of that. But then you have issues like the Psalms, or one of the Psalms talks about, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And those nations are blessed. And what we wonder why all these people in the world have all these problems, and why God allows such great suffering and even cruelty from one people to the next, all the various slaughters and ethnic cleansings that have happened throughout Eastern Europe and Africa. And now the poor Haitians, they can't catch a break. Things are just going from bad to worse. And so one might ask, could God have anything against these cultures? Does he have reason to be jamming them at this level? And again, I don't jump to the extreme that every time something bad happens, God is jamming these people. But it certainly doesn't look like it's blessing. That's for sure. So 10, Nahum uses two terms to describe the supposed benefit to Noamon that these allies were thought to provide. Atzma, the word might, is derived from a root that means mighty. It may be compared to the Arabic root that means great in bones. And that's actually the root there, etzem, is also the Hebrew term for bones. So you have the idea here of strong boned, we might say. And then B, Ezra, helpers, is derived from a root that means to give assistance, and is most often used of military assistance. Sometimes it's used of military assistance that proves to be ineffective. And that's what we have certainly in our case here. All these allies did not stop what God had decreed. Isaiah 31:1. Here directed towards Israel, God's people, who very often fell into this same sort of stupidity that the Gentile nations fell into, and that is the reliance upon, quote, allies to save them in times of crisis. And what you'll find out, of course, is that, generally speaking, allies are not that great. And treaties and these deals that people broker and barter around the globe, they aren't that great. They don't often get enforced, and they often aren't even kept. So here Isaiah 31:1, as the Israelites were guilty of this, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. And help in this context, again, gets into military help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in the horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster. He does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand and he will help, and he who helps will stumble. So this another thing that happens here too, of course, as these nations get between God and his people, is that then God turns on them. They'd be better off just staying out of it. And this is where you have to really develop some iron in your soul and recognize sometimes it's good to help people. It's good to want to love people and be nice and gracious, and we're all for that. But there also comes a point where you just basically have to tell people, look, this is between you and God, and I'm not getting in the way. If a person is under discipline, and you get in between them and God, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. So there comes a point here where they drag them into it. He who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. And all of them will come to an end together. And the fact is, of course, if, again, as we've pointed out repeatedly, if God is against you, it doesn't matter what your advantages are. You can list all your advantages, and they may be very real from a human perspective. Just as thieves were. These were real advantages. These were not false advantages or fake advantages. These were advantages that these people had. And yet, they couldn't help them in the end. It didn't make any difference in the long term. Jeremiah 37:7. So, again, these nations that get involved with this type of thing, especially getting between God and Israel, that's not very smart. Israel drags them into it. But, of course, their nations, they're not looking at this from God's perspective or from a divine viewpoint perspective. They've got their human viewpoint ideas, and they're going to run with them. Well, guess what? You run with your human viewpoint all you want. But in the end, you're going to find out that it doesn't work long term. Jeremiah 37:7. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of me. Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, there, that's the same word they translated as assistance here, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. And this was just before, just previous to the Babylonian captivity. And so Egypt's going to recognize they don't want to get between Israel and Babylon. Babylon is at this time ascending into power and becoming such a force that they're not going to want to get involved in this. And so, again, they will capture the city and will burn it with fire. Lamentations 4:17. Next one over. So again, these international alliances that are formed, these great unions, NATO, these trade agreements, you know, the ECC, the European Economic Community, EEC rather, and all of that. As we know, number one, these things aren't going to work long term, and they aren't going to save people. We know that ultimately the EEC is going to be the breeding spot for Antichrist. And he's going to rise up through that organization and eventually come to dominate it. And all the union won't make any difference, because we know that out of the 10 nations, the 10 original founding nations, those 10 horns, that he rips 3 of them out by the roots, which suggests that he destroys their countries. So how he does all that, we're not really told, other than I would assume it's militarily. That for some reason they get sort of shaky or something about Antichrist, they've supported him, and then decide to back off for some reason. They don't like his policies or whatever he does. And then they essentially say, well, we kind of won out. He says, okay, you're out. And he destroys them. Lamentations 4:17, yet our eyes fail. Looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save. They hunted our steps, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were finished, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the sky. Who are you going to get to defend you from that? And again, you get into the end times prophecies and all of that. Who are you going to get to defend you from nuclear strikes? I was watching a show the other day, and I think it was Anthony Bourdain, and he was out in the Southwest, and they were taking him and showing him the now defunct missile silos with missiles and warheads still sitting in them, but not they're just museums now. We have lost our capability to even retaliate at some level. That's going to be another one of the unfortunate things. Well, 11, all the military supplies and manpower that were available to Thebes causes Nahum to exclaim that there does not exist an end to it. So these people, again, they had very good position. They had very great allies, and in the end, it made no difference whatsoever. 12, verse 10 brings us to the conclusion of Nahum's history lesson about Noamon. Despite all the advantages the city possessed in terms of location and military allies, in the end, it made no difference whatsoever. 13, although Nahum does not provide any details about how the city of Thebes fell, he moves to describe the results of the fall of Thebes. 14, Esarhaddon, who ruled between Sennacherib and Ashurbanipal, had conquered Egypt on his second invasion in 671 B.C. However, once he died, the Egyptians revolted against Assyrian rule. And this is the problem with this whole globe-trotting idea of I'm going to go capture a nation and establish a presence there, and then it's always all going to be fine. Often the people, the indigenous people, will come to revolt against the overlords. They're not going to like them. And so once they didn't have, you know, it's sort of essentially kind of the out of sight, out of mind thing. Once Assyria had withdrawn a lot of its resources and all that because they were using them in other places, the Egyptians just quickly revolted. 15, once the Egyptians had appointed Necho I as king and left Egypt, Tanwet-Tanami, also known as Tanut-Amen, you'll find some of these names too. The Egyptian names are amazing, but they also often would use refer to themselves by nicknames. And so sometimes you'll find sometimes two, three, and sometimes even four spellings, similar spellings, of the same name, or even a name that's slightly different. So this is in 664 to 656 B.C. He marched down the Nile from Nubia and reoccupied all of Egypt, including Memphis. So Necho I, point 16, the Assyrian appointee, was killed in Tanwutanami's campaign. Thus, Tanwutanami became the king of Egypt for 7 years. Well, 17, Ashurbanipal went to Egypt to put down this revolt in 667 to 666 B.C., and he cleared the delta of the Cushites, those are the Ethiopians, who had moved, the Nubians and the Ethiopians had moved and taken over Egypt as far north as the delta. So 18, on Ashurbanipal's first campaign against Egypt, he took 22 kings from their seacoast with their armies to help fight the Egyptians. One of those kings was Manasseh, who was a king of Judah at that time. So this was also something, by the way, which would have been fresh in Israelite thinking as well, because they would have been aware of this, given that their king had led forces into this attack. So 19, Ashurbanipal moved quickly over the cities in the Egyptian delta, leaving behind a path of death and destruction. Those that refused to submit to him were flayed alive and their skins attached to the wall of the city in which they lived. This was apparently one of the favorite Assyrian ways of letting you know that you'd better orient. They loved attaching these skins to city walls as a signal to others that the Assyrians have been here and you better submit. 20, Tanwutanami, who was the last king of Egypt, eventually abandoned Egypt in the wake of the advance of Ashurbanipal. 21, he so feared the power and wealth of Ashurbanipal that he left Thebes to its fate. That's, you got to love the leaders, you know. Things are looking bad. I got to go. Time for me to cut out. And fled for his life to the safety of his homeland in Ethiopia. 22, Ashurbanipal provides this record of his expedition into Egypt. That city, Ni, my hands captured in its entirety, with the aid of Ashur and Ishtar, those are his gods, god and goddess in that case. Silver, gold, precious stones, the goods of his palace, all there was. Brightly colored and linen garments, great horses, the people, male and female, two tall obelisks made of shining electrum, whose weight was 2,500 talents, and which stood by the gate of the temple. I removed from their positions and carried them off to Assyria. Heavy plunder and countless I carried away from Ni. Against Egypt and Ethiopia I waged bitter warfare and established my might. 23, this Assyrian king conquered Thebes in 663 B.C., razing it to the ground, taking an incredible amount of plunder, and leaving behind a client kingdom that would ultimately develop into Egypt's last great dynasty. 24, Ashurbanipal was convinced that he would not be able to maintain control over this major city, since he was intending to return to Nineveh. And that was a smart move, because that's one of the problems they had as they stretched out and conquered these various places. Their forces became more stretched, the supply lines became more stretched, and you had greater and greater problems trying to control an area where you really, you know, you're really quite a long ways from home. And so he recognized he wasn't going to be able to control it, so therefore he made a savage end of the place. 25, his swath of death and destruction was calculated to be so complete and horrific that the very thought of his actions would serve to prevent any future rebellions. So in this case, Thebes was sort of sacrificed as a way of telling people, this is what awaits you if you cross me. And I have to say, for some years it was effective. They didn't rebel for quite some time after that. They eventually did. But eventually, of course, part of that relates to the fact that Ashurbanipal, when he went back to Assyria, became, towards the latter end of his career, much more interested in economic policies there in Assyria, in establishing cultural things for the city, building a library, built a great library there, and these types of things. So he wasn't as interested in conquest toward the end of his career as he was in the beginning of it. So 26, just as Nahum relates, the city of Thebes was leveled to the ground, and people were taken into exile as captives. 27, the Hebrew noun golah, exile, can refer to those that are taken into exile, or it can also refer to the concept of deportation or exile. 28, the Hebrew noun shavi, captivity, speaks of the situation in which people and animals, for example, horses are used of this in Amos 4:10, we'll look at, are taken prisoner by a hostile military or paramilitary group. Amos 4:10. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured, that's the word they've used there, captured horses. I made a stench of your camp, and I made the stench of your camp rise in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So 29, coupled with this, comes a subsequent loss of freedom. That's the worst part of it. Oh, you think it's the worst part of it, is that you've lost your freedom. But various deprivations, sufferings, and usually an enforced removal from their homes to a place of the captor's choosing, often to a foreign country. And this was precisely the way Assyria operated. When they would capture a place, they wouldn't necessarily leave the indigenous peoples there. They would plant some of their people there, and they would take the indigenous peoples back to Assyria, of course, where they used them for slaves and other things. This is exactly what happened to the northern kingdom as they planted Assyrians there and they began to intermarry with them, because there, at that point there wasn't a whole lot they could do if their species was even going to survive. So this forms the backdrop, that the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom forms the backdrop for the rise of what we know as in the New Testament the Samaritans. The people that were considered half-breeds who resided in the northern part of Israel and who had intermarried with the Assyrians and were not to be considered racially pure. So the Jews looked down on them. So much so that they wouldn't even go through Samaria unless they just had to. And very often they wouldn't, you know, the more orthodox observant Jew wouldn't go there at all. The whole place was unclean to them. And so they would go around it. And that's what makes, for instance, there in John 4, that's what makes Jesus' actions stand out there so greatly. Because he had a divine need to go to Samaria, rather. 30, however, not all the citizens of Thebes that were taken captive and led into exile. It was very difficult to transport young children, those that were sick, or those that had been orphaned. And let's face it, I mean, an army's not going to concern themselves with the weakest and all of that in any of the cultures when they capture them, be they women, be they children, be they elderly people, elderly men. These are the people that would quickly and most easily just be expunged. You didn't have any need for them. So this was the way they would typically do it. So 31, therefore the Assyrians instigated a campaign to deal with these unfortunates. One purpose of which was to eliminate any future reproduction and repopulation of the city. And 32 such barbaric practices were not uncommon in the ancient Near East and are referenced in the Old Testament. They often served as a form of severe discipline. 2 Kings 8:12. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword. And their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." That was also not an uncommon form of torture for the captives as well. They would literally split pregnant women open and just remove the fetus and leave her to die. So that was, while one of the more grotesque practices, that was a regular feature of some of these barbaric cultures. Isaiah 13:16. So what we have here, while it seems, you know, it's pretty graphic and gory in Nahum, it's not unique by any stretch to some of these cultures. Their little ones who will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, and their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. 18, obviously, of course, there was the sexual deal of rape, that the armies were famous for that as well. It didn't serve to be a young child or a female, often didn't serve to be a male if you were dealing with a very barbaric people. In verse 18, "And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children." And essentially, of course, in Isaiah 13, this is one of the prophetic passages dealing with the U.S., and essentially nuclear warheads treat pretty much everybody the same. If they land on you, they're going to obliterate you. And if they don't, depending on how far away you are, you're just going to die a slow, painful death. You'd be better off to have one land on your head. Hosea 10:14. "Therefore a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn the king of Israel will be completely cut off." And of course that passage there makes it very plain that these types of things happened in some certain cases as a form of severe divine discipline on the nation. Also Hosea 13:16, "For Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against God, has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open." So 33, although the form ratash, to dash in pieces, is imperfect in form, it should be understood as referring to repeated action in past time. Again, it is a prophetic imperfect, but why here? Why an imperfect? Because the imperfect is used to signify, in this case, incomplete action. And so what he's trying to do with the use of this form is to focus you on each and every child they do this to. That it's not just one, it's one after another, after another, after another, after another. And obviously this is quite gruesome. You wouldn't really want to witness it, I wouldn't think, as they took children out like this. So 34, as Gesenius points out in his grammar, the imperfect can be used to express actions that occurred for a particular length of time, period of time, either short or lengthy. Now, obviously, this action is not going to last forever. Clearly, as they go in there and they sack the city and they kill the people, they're going to do it as rapidly as they possibly can. They have nothing to gain by taking a long time to do this. But they, do all this in order to send a strong signal that the Assyrians have been here. 35, this horrific spectacle was performed on all the streets, which likely indicated the convergence of several roads. The obvious purpose being so the site might be witnessed by as many people as possible. So, and then again, of course, at the junctions of these streets, you know, at the busy intersections and all of that, this is where you're going to get the greatest audience. And as people might try to filter, should they try to filter back into the city, this is the site that's going to await them. This slaughter, these dead children, dead, ripped open, pregnant women, and that sort of thing. And clearly it's going to become, you know, it's going to make the place fairly uninhabitable for some time. 36, Nahum turns from the unfortunate events that would befall the lowest segments of society to the fate of those that were from the upper classes of society. So in some ways, I mean, when the armies would come in and they would conquer, they did make some distinctions in that they deemed certain people to be more valuable to their cause than other people. And the weakest, the lower classes of society, clearly you just kind of sweep them aside. You don't want them. You don't need them. All you really want are the elite, the smart, the wealthy, those who are shrewd, and that type of thing. 37, while common people were often taken captive in large droves, the elite of society were treated differently based on their position in society, their education, their training, and their personal skills. If they thought somebody was worthwhile and could help them, well, you had a better chance of living. Unfortunately, you were going to live as a slave, most likely. But as we know, one of the things that could happen, and certainly did happen, and Daniel is a perfect example of this, that he was one of the elite, somewhat elite, in Israel at that time. And when he was taken captive by the Babylonians, they were treated as slaves, most likely castrated and placed in the court, and instructed in the ways of the Babylonians so that they could serve in the royal court. And as they did, then, as we know from the book of Daniel, Daniel rose up through the ranks and eventually came to be quite important in Babylon and continued on and was so important that when the Medo-Persians took the city, his position was practically assured with them. And he became important, I think, most likely because of Nebuchadnezzar, because he announced that dream of Nebuchadnezzar, told him what it meant, and it would appear, my take on it from doing Daniel, was that while not mentioned, I think Daniel probably oversaw Nebuchadnezzar at some level during that period, that he made certain that nobody just went out there and killed him because he thought, you know, yeah, out there thinks he's a cow. People can come out and kill you and then have a steak. Well, not a very good one, but... it would appear that Daniel was exalted in that kingdom because of his skills. So some people, you know, if you're smart, astute, trustworthy, have good skills, you might have a chance. 38, these people were often awarded to individual leaders within the military by the practice of casting lot. Obviously, the higher rank you were in the military, the more of the spoils and all that you took first. And then what you didn't want, of course, it would gradually filter down and be divided up among the average soldiers. So 39, this practice was widespread throughout the Middle East, is attested in the Old Testament, and Meyer notes that this was practiced by the Assyrians themselves. 2 Samuel 8, 2. And that's, again, sort of the irony in all of this, is that all these things that Assyria has done to all these other nations all this time is now just turned back on their heads. And they have done to them what they've been doing throughout their history. 2 Samuel 8, 2. He defeated Moab. Now this is David. And measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. Well, that sounds kind of arbitrary. Well, it is. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. And David, of course, you know, people don't like to think that David might have done these types of things, but he did. David was a man of war. This is one of the reasons why God did not allow him to build the temple for him that he wanted to build. Joel 3:3. And this one's more general because this is actually a prophecy about the millennium. Beginning in verse 1, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. And very often you'll find that these prophetic things, particularly about millennial conditions, will often be headed by these phrases, in those days or at that time, which point you to a future. And I will bring all the nations, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there. And on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And here, in general, the fact that nations have historically done this, it's not directed towards a specific nation at that time. All the nations that are guilty. Obadiah 1:11. Well, actually, there's only one chapter in Obadiah, so you can't miss this one. Here is a part of the judgment on, again, part of the judgment on prophetic Edom. The judgment on historical Edom came for the very same reasons, but the parallels are not to be missed. When you get into the United States and prophecy and you consider all those issues, one of the regular features that you find in these passages is anti-Semitism, is our treatment of the Jews. Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, in verse 10, you will be covered with shame. On the day, verse 11, you stood aloof. On the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, and you too were one of them. And essentially, of course, and prophetically, we have done these exact same things. We have allowed the Palestinians and these other idiots over there, the other Arabic idiots that are surround Israel, we have allowed them, and we've tried to get Israel to bargain with them. You don't bargain with your enemies. The best way to do it is just defeat them militarily. And, of course, you know, we've stood around and watched while during the Six-Day War, Israel recaptured a large part of Jerusalem that made it their capital again. We encourage them to give it back. What a bunch of idiots. Well, when these things come, that is so gross to God that people would do that to his people. That, again, the Abrahamic covenant is still in full force and effect. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And we've tried to stay on the fence. Well, it's not going to work. You're either for them or against them. Again, you know. So 40, the final statement deals with the segment of society that was not killed or gambled for as prizes. The city's dignitaries were led away, bound in shackles. And again, this was not uncommon in terms of a military conquest. Again, we got Old Testament documentation in Judges 16:21. This is Samson. Of course, Samson had a problem. He couldn't keep it in his britches. And he was a whore chaser, and he liked Delilah. And he had to have it his way. And Samson came under a great deal of discipline for this. And yet, ironically, Samson, of all, you know, you might think, well, God, this guy's really a wreck. He's never going to amount to anything spiritually. And yet, he's in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 12 there. Or 11, rather. Hebrews 11, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and then Samson. And there's some of those people in there, again, like Rahab the hooker. You really don't know where positive volition lies and where it doesn't. And so Samson apparently got through his discipline and all of that and made the final adjustments to God's plan, even as he spent his time there in the prison for the Philistines. Ultimately, God let him kill a whole bunch of them, even in his death. So, Judges 16:21, then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. And they brought him down to Gaza. That was another, again, you know, you read in these Assyrian things about cutting off the lips and cutting out tongues and piercing the jaw. Gouging out the eyes was another fun way of subduing your enemy after you had him subdued. And they bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. Unfortunately, they weren't smart enough to figure out that his hair could grow back. They should have had a good barber down there every week on Samson. But they weren't smart enough, and so ultimately they paid the price. 2 Kings 25:7. And here, when Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem and lays siege to it, and then finally, the siege is so severe that there isn't any food left in the city. And at that time, of course, then you know your military is getting weak. You can't really fight. You can't eat, and so the city falls. And verse 7 here, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. That was another fun way of humiliating and causing pain for your enemies, is very often they would take the royal family or the children of the royal family and kill them right in front of the guys that they just conquered. Just so that was the last, and they might just go ahead and kill him too, and that was the last thing they would see. And then put out the eyes of Zedekiah. The last thing he saw was his kids getting killed before they gouged his eyes out. And bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. So the Babylonians, you know, unlike the Assyrians, they were no cakewalk if they conquered you either. They weren't any fun. Psalm 149:8. And of course, this is actually a praise for God. That his godly ones praise him with their mouth in verse 6, but they keep a two-edged sword in their hand to go with that, to slaughter the enemies, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute judgment on them, the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. And so this again gets into the concept of if you're in God's military, then slaughter is not that bad a deal. It's something you might would actually look forward to. And Jeremiah chapter 40. Verses 1 and 4. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains along with all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. And verse 4, but now I am freeing you today. So the captain basically says, who had taken Jeremiah, said to him in verse 2, the Lord your God promised this calamity against this place. And this guy recognized, he recognized, okay, God told you people he was going to do this, and you knew it, and he did it. And I recognize it. And the Lord has brought it and done just as he promised. Because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice, therefore this thing has happened to you. That's got to be fun to hear when you're going into captivity, right? Getting a lecture for why your people are so stupid and so negative at that point. But now, behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along, and I will look after you. But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go. This guy treated Jeremiah again with a good deal of respect, but it appears that he had some understanding of the God of heaven and what is going on there, and that he was just a part of all of that. And that it was really God doing it to the Jews, not him, as it were. So 41 has, history has conclusively proven, neither the advantage of geography nor the advantage of strong and powerful allies would be able to deliver Thebes in the end. And 42, with these things in view, Nahum has indicated that there is a distinct parallel between the conquered city of Thebes and the future of the city of Nineveh. As he throws in now this historical lesson to remind them that this is just as sure as what happened in Thebes happened, just that surely what's going to happen to you is going to happen. You're not going to be able to avoid it. Now verse 11, you too will become drunk. You will be hidden. Well, they've actually, the word to, they've translated the conjunction gam, also, indeed, or even. You, the personal pronoun, second feminine singular, you. You, again, when it's a feminine, it's talking, addressing the city of Nineveh, which, of course, includes the king and all the inhabitants as well, but the entire city. You, too, will get drunk. Cal imperfect, second feminine singular of Shaker. Shakar, actually. You will get drunk. And that means exactly that, to drink to the point of drunkenness. So you can't do any better than a translation there. You will become drunk. You will become hidden. You got the cal imperfect of the verb haya, to become, and the third feminine singular. She will become hidden. The nifal participle of alam, apostrophe A-L-A-M, and that means exactly that, to be hidden. The nifal is the passive stem. The cal means to hide something. The nifal means to be hidden. You, too, will search for a refuge from the enemy. Again, the same setup as you had at the beginning of the sentence, the conjunction gam also, they've translated it to, or you also would be fine. You also... And again, the use of gam through here also ties you immediately right back to what he's just said about thieves. In addition to the fact that this happened to thieves, you also are going to go through this. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. Again, the conjunction gam with the second feminine singular pronoun, you also, or you too, will search is the PL imperfect of bakash, which means just exactly that, B-A-Q-A-S-H, to search for something. That, again, it means to search for something you that does exist or that at least you think exists. So they are going to look for a refuge. The masculine singular noun for refuge is ma'oz. M-A apostrophe O-Z. You will search for a refuge. That word means a place or means of safety. And it can also be used of the means of by which one is saved. A stronghold or a fortress from an enemy, literally. But here, even though, and this is a good example of where even without the definite article, this should be probably translated with the definite article. The only reason I think it's an Arthur is here is because he hasn't really identified who the enemy is, per se. We know who it is historically, but Nineveh did not know it at this time. From an enemy is the preposition men plus the word oyev. O-Y-E-V-H. And that word means exactly that. The force of this word is an enemy, somebody who exhibits hostility. Someone who is hostile towards you. As opposed to, you know, there are other terms, you know, that you can use for enemies, but this one emphasizes the fact that they are hostile. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Well, that doesn't sound very stable. All is the masculine singular noun construct of kol, all, each, or every. All of your fortifications is here the masculine plural noun construct with the second feminine singular suffix of mipsar. M-I-B H-T-S-A-R. That means exactly that. Fortified cities are secure positions. And here the interesting thing is now he's talking about outside of Nineveh, not just Nineveh proper. Obviously the fortifications are within Nineveh, but you had other cities scattered in the Assyrian Empire, like Kala, which was not very far away, and Rezin, which was in between them. And other places, certainly outposts on the frontier where you had these fortified cities so you could not be easily invaded. Well, now they're saying your fortified cities are essentially worthless. Because certainly with your fall, the Assyrian cities, we might say, to use this phrase, are ripe for the picking. So your fortified cities are fig trees. Feminine plural noun. Again, there is no, you supply the to be verb here. To ana. And that word means T-E-E-N-A-H. And that word means a fig or a fig tree. And very often, of course, they would use the term in Hebrew. You know, if you talk about pine or wood, you would talk about trees. And sometimes they would the terms were used interchangeably. So your fortified cities are fig trees. Preposition im, with or loaded with, fruit. Bikurim. B-I-K-U-R-I-Y-M. Now that is the masculine plural noun, and literally it means the first fruit or ripened fruit. And it looks like our time is up, so we'll just stop there. I'm not going to get through all these verses tonight here, so we'll just stop there in the middle and pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.